Okay, we are live, and I'm hopeful that everything is working, and that the sound is good and everything. I think I got the system all set up and everything. So there's my Lilikins from home. Hey there, and welcome whoever else is here at this time. And today I'd like to do a program on answering biblical objections to post-millennialism. And although you know the videos that I've put out on this topic, they don't get like, you know, tens of thousands of views or anything, but I've been contacted by many people who have watched the stuff that I've done on post-millennialism, and every representation they ever heard of post-millennialism was a misrepresentation. if all you've ever heard about post-millennialism, you heard from John MacArthur, you have not heard what post-millennialism actually is. And I will say, never heard any critics of post-millennial eschatology represent it accurately. So I wanted to address what some people see as being some pretty difficult passages to interpret. And I'd like to go through these and also just kind of remind folks of why, what post-millennialism is, and at least the form that I take of it. There's variations on it. what it is, and we'll do that sort of towards the end. But I've got several videos on eschatology, on post-millennial eschatology, why I am optimistic about the future, although we are definitely, in the United States at least, in a period of real spiritual decline. Why I continue to be optimistic about the future, not just in America, but really around the whole world. I think that before the end, that there's going to be an incredible revival, and we'll look at some of those passages here in a little bit. But the first passage that people often struggle with, in fact, this was a passage that I thought about, and this is the one that this young guy is actually a real young guy, listened to my videos on post-millennialism and sent me this. What about Matthew 7, 13 and 14, which says, this is Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount here, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And so the objection goes, how can you think that so many people are going to be saved, and this is, you know, this huge, giant swath of people, when Jesus very clearly taught that the way to life is narrow and difficult, and there's a few that find it, but the way that leads to destruction, to damnation and hell, is huge, and there are many who go in by it. Well, by way of response, I would just encourage people to get a hold of Kenneth Gentry, get a hold of his little book, Postmillennialism Made Easy, and he'll walk you through the passages, and he has a section where he deals with the objections based on these kinds of passages, and that's where I got some of this material, and I might pull up my Kindle version here and read a little bit more. He's got a little bit fuller explanation, but B.B. Warfield responded to this passage by saying, our Lord's purpose is rather ethical impression than prophetic disclosure. That is, he is urging his disciples to consider the present situation they currently live in. Okay, so, I mean, and that's very true. At the time that Noah built the ark, the gate that led to life was real narrow, and only eight people on earth were saved from the flood judgment. And, you know, I think even... Ham was the bad one in the ark. Not even all of them were really saved. But what Jesus is really addressing is the present situation. There's nothing in this passage in Matthew 7, 13 to 14 that would lead you to think that it will always be the case that very few people will be saved, or that very few people will find the gate to life. But he's saying right now that is the case. And during his lifetime, during Jesus' lifetime, it certainly was the case. Okay? So, they must look around themselves and see that many souls are presently perishing and too few men are being saved. He is not giving them a prophecy regarding the future. He is pressing them. What will they do about this current situation? Do they love him enough to seek to reverse it? Christ's challenge to them is ethical. Okay, so Jesus is not giving prophetic disclosure, saying, for the whole of human history, it'll always be many going to destruction and a few gaining eternal life. That's not the point. It's an ethical disclosure encouraging them to do something about this. Do something about it. Later in Matthew, Jesus says regarding who will end up in heaven. in Matthew 8:11, and I say to you that many, many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now that's the Greek term polis, many. The word polis means many. The exact same Greek word in Matthew 7:13, describing who enters the way that leads to destruction. Many are they that enter therein. But Jesus does give a prophetic statement here about the future. Matthew 7:13 and 14 is not about the future. Matthew 8:11 is. Many will come. They will come. Many, not a few, will come from east and west, but many will come from east and west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And I would ask to opponents of post-millennialism, why isn't Matthew 8:11 a passage you all key in on? A passage that actually is prophetic about the future. You don't seem to notice it. There are many other places that speak of how many people are redeemed by Christ, and it certainly is not a few. Revelation 7:9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, that's the imputed righteousness of Christ, with palm branches in their hands. Now, if Matthew 7:13-14, where Jesus says, broad is the gate that leads to destruction, many are they that enter, and narrow is the gate that leads to life, and there are few who find it. If Matthew 7:13-14 is actually teaching by the phrase, there are few who find the way which leads to eternal life, that what he really means is, as a matter of fact, a very small number of people are going to go to heaven, and that the kingdom of God is always going to be small and insignificant, and the number of people saved is always going to be very small, why does the Bible say that the number in heaven will be, quote, a great multitude which no one could number, end quote? Clearly, that's a misinterpretation of Matthew 7:13-14. Clearly, it is. And that this innumerable multitude of people would come from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. Surely, such a use of Matthew 7:13-14 is a misuse of the passage, given what the rest of Scripture teaches us. Matthew 7:13-14 is not prophetic. It's not describing the rest of the age in which we live. Is somebody describing the present situation? Broad is the gate that leads to destruction, and many are they who entered thereby. And narrow and difficult is the way that just leads to life, and there are few who find it. Okay, at the time, that was the case. But when Jesus speaks of the future, he says, many, not few, many will come from east and west, Matthew 8:11. And we know from Scripture, when God took Abraham outside in Genesis 15 and said, behold the stars and count them if you can, so shall your descendants be. The number of the elect is so vast, no one can count them. Okay, so that's just a very clear misuse of a passage of Scripture. As B.B. Warfield, in his kind of technical way, is pointing out there, the Lord's purpose there is ethical impression rather than prophetic disclosure. In other words, he's trying to impress upon them, there's a lot of people being lost. Get busy fulfilling the Great Commission, so that's not the case. It's not a prophecy about the future. It's simply ethical impression as opposed to that. Okay, so that's Matthew 7:13-14. Real quick, let me see who's over here in the little chat room here. There's Lily. Hey, Lily B. And Mason, yeah, I did get your email, Mason. I haven't had time to read it today. I've been in full-on sermon writing mode today. And there's Susan Castleman. Hey there. Mary Stinnett, I think you're new. I love our God. Good. Sound needs adjustment. Oh, what does that mean? I'm not sure what to do. Maybe I need to turn this down. Well, hopefully it's not too bad. Okay. I know the time is near. Our God is coming to get his people, and I hope I'm one of those people. Well, Mary, I think that the time in which Jesus is going to come back is way off in the future still. There's still too much work to be done, and there's too many people to lead the Christ still. And you don't need to hope that you're one of those people. You can know that you have eternal life. If you repent of your sin, if you see your sin and grieve over it and hate your sin, and you rest upon and are relying upon the finished work of Christ alone to save you and bring you into heaven, you don't need to hope you're one of those. You don't need to hope you're one of those. You can know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Not that you may hope you have. Try adjusting the gain. Okay, let's see here. Is that a little bit better? Gain? I turned the gain up a little bit. Turn it up a little bit. Turn it up a little bit. Is that better? Is that better? Is that better? Is that better? Testing, testing. Okay. Hopefully we'll see if, so turn it down. Okay. Down. Boom. Okay. It's down as low as it can go. I'm going to back away from the microphone a little bit. Okay. I'm using that really nice blue mic that you used to see in the back there. I got it hooked up to my new system and it, I tested it and it does work. But hopefully eventually we can get it working better. Is that better? Is the sound quality a little bit better? Y'all out there in cyberland, is it better? I hope so. But Mary Stinnett, the reason God gave us the gospel, the reason God gave us the scripture, it's not better. Uh-oh. What is the deal with this? Okay, how about this? Is that better? Is that better? Is that better? It's fine. Okay. It's showing us sand every day, trust and believe in our Father God. Okay. All right. So hopefully the sound's not too bad. It's exactly the same. I'm not an expert on all this stuff. Okay. Hopefully y'all can hear me and it doesn't sound like grainy or anything like that. Does it, whatever. I guess maybe if I turn this down. Is that helping at all? That? No, I don't want to mute it. Okay. All right. Let's press on here. Matthew 13, 36 through 39 is another passage that people often point to as being, this is against being optimistic about the future. Matthew 13, 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." Now, dispensationalist John Walvoord wrote this, quote, "The parable does not support the postmillennial idea that the gospel will be triumphant and bring in a golden age," end quote. Now, he thinks that this means the church's growth will be matched by Satan's kingdom. That's what he thinks this means. But once again, we have a simple misunderstanding on Walvoord's part. Postmillennialism does not teach that each and every person will be saved, or practical universalism. We don't teach that. The fact that there will always be righteous and unrighteous people in the world really tells us nothing about the worldwide success of the gospel. There will never be a full and perfect rooting out of sin and unbelievers from history until the eternal state after the return of Christ. Even at its highest point of domination in the world, there will still as yet be some unrepentant unbelievers in the world. Postmillennialism does not teach that at the return of Christ, there will be no unbelievers. Okay? Ken Gentry wrote this, quote, "The basic interpretive problem involved. This parable portrays the entire world as God's field. Where he desires to plant wheat, he sowed good seed in his field, and the field is the world. God expends the effort in order to create a field of wheat, the righteous, in all the world. An enemy, the devil, intervenes and sows tares." In Matthew 13:38b, "Surely not with equal success, particularly in light of the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven." Remember, the mustard seed starts out real small and then becomes a huge tree and the birds perch on it. Leaven, a little leaven starts and it leavens the whole lump. "Surely we can't interpret this to mean that Satan's kingdom and God's kingdom grow side by side and are of equal size with one another. The parable's point is that tares will be found among the predominant wheat. The tares are the intruders, not the wheat. So it's not that there's some wheat intruding on the tares, it's the tares are intruding on the wheat. The Son of Man returns to a wheat field, not a tare field." Okay, you hear that? I think that's a very important, very significant point there. Okay, so I think that's a misuse of that passage. Okay, here's another one. Luke 18, verse 8. "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" The objection goes this way. "This is an inferential question to which a negative answer is expected. So this passage is saying that at the second coming, Christ will not find literally the faith upon the earth." And I would just say in response to this, this is actually, I'm reading from a sermon manuscript. I actually did a whole sermon on answering biblical objections to this. Remember the lessons that we did a long time ago on the importance of the so-called time texts, which speak of Christ's coming as being near and soon. Remember also that not every coming of the Lord is a reference to the second coming. Okay, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Okay, one of the biggest mistakes in the area of eschatology that is made almost constantly in our day because of the influence of dispensationalism is to see every reference to the coming of Christ as being a reference to his final second coming at the end of history. Luke 18, verse 8 says, God will avenge them speedily. He is urging his disciples to remain fervent in prayer through the hard times coming. Okay, he's urging his disciples. Luke 17, 22 to 37, Jesus had just spoken of Jerusalem's destruction there as well. And Luke 18, 8 says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find the faith on the earth? This is not a reference to the existence of the Christian faith or the existence of disciples of Christ. In context, this is the faith like the widow had to persevere in prayer. Finally, for opponents of the post-millennial view to use this passage in the way they do, denies their own pessimistic eschatology. Even the most pessimistic eschatological position does not believe that when Christ returns, there will be essentially no Christians left on earth. Okay, so, but hey, whatever serves our attacks on what we dislike, even if it's inconsistent and destroys our own position in the process, we will go ahead and use it. Okay, the next one, I've heard this one used a lot, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 4, and then particularly verse 13. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, Anthony Hookema, who's a good Reformed theologian, was a good Reformed theologian, who's amillennial, says this about postmillennialism, quote, the postmillennial expectation of a future golden age before Christ's return does not do justice to the continuing tension in the history of the world between the kingdom of God and the forces of evil. Now, I would just point out here, once again, there's very little sensitivity to the historical context of these statements. Paul is speaking of things Timothy will face and endure. Nothing is said here that this will be constant or unyielding throughout all of history. Certainly, we must be aware of all these things at all times, but even if the gospel and Christ's kingdom dominates the world, we will still have problems with all of these things, even up to the very moment Jesus returns. So there's a misunderstanding of what the post-mill position is saying. We're not saying that everyone will love God and there will be no lovers of money, no boasters, no one's saying that. All we're saying is that the gospel is going to be enormously successful before the return of Christ. And I think it will be. And I do. I think it's been enormously successful since the time of the apostles. A group of 120 disciples is now millions of people around the world that are genuinely born again and really do know God. And I think that's going to increase. We go through series, seasons of decline and apostasy, but then God purifies the church, raises up ministers and preachers, and does great revivals. Okay, the mere existence of problems posed by false brethren or false teachers really says nothing about the comparative growth or dominance of the Christian faith. It's such an odd thing to me to watch and listen to these objections. We are given a warning in Scripture about something very bad we need to always be on the lookout for, and that's taken to mean the Great Commission will fail, and Christians will always be in the minority and a small remnant throughout history. Why would a passage like this be interpreted that way? Does that really follow from that passage? There's also the issue of what Scripture means by the last days, and I still remember working through Kim Riddlebarger's long tape series about 20 years ago, called For He Must Reign. It was like 13 tapes. It was so useful, so helpful. And you learn that the last days was not something way out in the future to the apostles and to the New Testament writers. The last days began with the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The last days cover the entire period from the first coming of Christ until his second coming, or some see the phrase the last days as the last days of the old covenant economy before the destruction of Jerusalem and the final transition period between the old covenant and the new covenant being finished there. But in other words, these last days ended with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, according to some. I think that's probably the case. Others extend the last days all the way to the second coming itself. And Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, where Peter's preaching at Pentecost there, Joel's prophecy says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." Okay. And then Peter's own interpretation, and this interpretation obviously is correct, in Acts 2:33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Okay, so for Joel, the prophet that Peter's quoting there, the last days were out in the distant future, because Joel prophesied long before the time of Peter. But what about Peter? When were the last days for Peter? When Paul tells Timothy that these last days are going to have all these problems, when is Paul referring to? Does it follow from this that such problems are going to grow and increase over time? Certainly not. In fact, the passage says there will be difficult seasons, that term kairoi. There will be difficult seasons. And that's exactly what happened to the Christian faith under 10 successive Roman emperors, beginning with Nero, shortly after Paul wrote this to Timothy. Ken Gentry's comments here are very insightful. He says, "This objection misapplies Paul's concern about evil men and imposters. This passage does not teach historical decline accelerating in history. Citing 2 Timothy 3:13 in the debate leaves the unwarranted impression that things shall irrevocably become worse and worse in history. But the verse actually says evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Paul is speaking of specific evil men becoming ethically worse, not more and more evil men becoming increasingly dominant. He's speaking of their progressive personal degeneration, the progressive anti-sanctification of evil men. And Paul says absolutely nothing about an increase in the number and power of such evil men, end quote. And the thing is, and most don't even notice this in the passage, in verse 9, Paul describes these people, these evil men and imposters, he describes their lack of success. 2 Timothy 3:9, "But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was." They're citing Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses there in the book of Numbers. Okay, so they're not going to be, I mean, we're specifically told they will make no more progress. Okay, so those are really, those are the main passages that people will pitch out there, and they're really, each one of them is a significant misuse of a text of scripture. Now you might be wondering, okay, well, why are you so optimistic about the future? Why do you think that the Great Commission is going to be this huge influence, and the Christian faith is going to be hugely influential in the world and in history and everything else? Why do you think that based on God's word? Well, I'm glad you asked. Genesis 3:15, you have the prophetic announcement there, the announcement of the gospel, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Okay, so there you have defeat for Satan, not defeat for the kingdom of God, defeat for Satan. Genesis 12, God's initial promises to Abram when he first calls him in Genesis 12, verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." All the families of the earth will be blessed. Psalm 2:8, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." I've heard, listened to Greg Bonson preach on Psalm 2, verse 8, and he says this, quote, "Do we believe that Jesus forgot to ask his Father for the nations?" End quote. And what does it mean that Christ asked for the nations? Does that mean Jesus wants a small handful of people from each nation on earth? Or that he will have the nations themselves and their inhabitants for his possession. Listen to Psalm 22:27. "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." Does that sound like a few or a bunch? Psalm 66, verse 4. "All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name." All the earth. Does that sound like, yeah, just a tiny little handful, just a few, little tiny remnant? Psalm 72, verse 8, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So is God's dominion going to be relatively small, insignificant? Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. I did a whole sermon on just this passage. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the house, to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. Okay, so verse 3. Many people will come and say, does that mean a few? Many will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And so I think that that's, how can people fault me for believing that promise? You know, yeah, there's been war, unspeakable, awful, terrible. The 20th century was the bloodiest century in the history of mankind. World War I, World War II, the Holocaust, all the wars against the communism that took place and everything else. It's just an unbelievable amount of war. I think that before the end, before the Lord Jesus comes back, that the gospel will have changed so many hearts, will have regenerated so many people, that nations, by and large, are not going to be fighting with each other anymore. Nation, okay, there it is. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. That can't be a reference to the eternal state, to heaven. Why would we even need to say that? Of course no one's going to be fighting in heaven. That's a reference to what's going to happen in this age. Neither shall they learn war anymore. I think we will one day see a time where, for the most part, it's not going to disappear completely, but for the most part, nations aren't going to be machine gunning each other and launching missiles at each other and killing each other, gassing each other. Why? Because people's hearts are going to be radically changed by the Holy Spirit of God through the gospel of Christ. Now, I'm going to share with you one of my favorite quotations from somebody, from a preacher. And as far as I know, this guy was not post-millennial, but just reading this, I want to see if anyone here can guess who this is. Quote, think of the numbers upon whom God has bestowed his grace already. Think of the countless hosts in heaven. If thou wert introduced there today, thou wouldst find it as easy to tell the stars or the sands of the sea as to count the multitudes that are before the throne even now. They have come from east and from west, from the north, from the south, and they are sitting down with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob in the kingdom of God. And beside those in heaven, think of the saved ones on earth. Blessed be God, his elect on earth are to be counted by the millions, I believe. And the days are coming, brighter days than these, when there shall be multitudes upon multitudes brought to know the Savior and to rejoice in him. The Father's love is not for a few only, but for an exceeding great company, a great multitude which no man could number will be found in heaven. A man can reckon up to very high figures, set to work your Newtons, your mightiest calculators, and they can count great numbers. But God and God alone can tell the number of his redeemed. I believe there will be more in heaven than in hell. If anyone asks me why I think so, I answer, because Christ in everything is to have the preeminence. And I cannot conceive how he could have the preeminence if there are to be more in the dominions of Satan than in paradise. Moreover, I have never read that there is to be in hell a great multitude which no man could number. There are already in heaven unnumbered myriads of the spirits of just men made perfect, the redeemed of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues up till now. And there are better times coming when the religion of Christ shall be universal, when he shall reign from pole to pole with illimitable sway, when whole kingdoms shall bow down before him. End quote. Anyone know? Anyone want to guess who preached that? Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Glorious stuff, isn't it? I think he's right on the money. I think he's right. Okie dokie. All right, let's see who else is over here, and then I got to get back into sermon writing mode. I got to preach two sermons on Sunday, and it's been a really, really busy week, and for those who are aware, you know, we've had a medical emergency with one of my kiddos, and he's doing much better, and I appreciate people's prayers and well wishes for that. But please keep him in prayer. It's been a learning process. experience for sure. Okay, I don't see anything else on here. Just appreciate everybody's comments and your kindness and your words and everything. And maybe we can make some adjustments to the sound if the sound's not that great. If the sound is like a blown speaker, really? I don't get it. Oh well. Love y'all. Thanks for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church in Kingsport, Tennessee. You can visit us on the web at bridwellheightschurch.com, where all the sermons and podcasts are put into our sermon audio feed, which is accessible in iTunes as well as the podcast app. You are welcome to join us any Sunday morning for Sunday school for all ages at 10 a.m. and then worship for everyone at 11 a.m. If you ever have any questions about the Christian faith or the Bible, you can email me at pastor@bridwellheightschurch.org. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.